James chapter 4, and we'll be looking at the first 12 verses of James chapter 4. So James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, says, What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. He is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And let's go ahead and go before the Lord one more time this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for the privilege and the opportunity to be rebuked, to be corrected, to be exhorted, to be trained in the Word. And so, Father, we pray that the truths that you instill within our hearts this evening would do mightily for us in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember last week, there was a little bit of an introduction to some of the things that are going on within our passage of Scripture this evening. And they basically amounted to this concept that selfishness and pride and jealousy and a lot of these things, these are going to create serious issues in relationships. And so now he goes into more specific recognition here into the cause, ultimately, the source of these particular conflicts, these particular fights that happen. He asked a question last week saying, who is wise and understanding among you? And for James, there's a big deal and a big issue in demonstrating the reality of who you are and demonstrating the inside, inner person, private you showing those kinds of things. And so you're going to demonstrate your wisdom. You're going to demonstrate your understanding. It's just either going to be godly or it's going to be earthly. And as a result of the wisdom and the understanding that is within you, that will also, if it is earthly and if it is unspiritual and if it is demonic, it's going to reveal itself in jealousy and selfish ambitions. So that's a huge foundational principle for what's going to be talked about this evening, is to recognize, what is my source of wisdom? What is my source of understanding? And think back to James chapter 1, that the source of your wisdom is God, and that you can easily and simply, while not doubting him, you can ask him for wisdom. So when we look into these relationships, when we look into the issues that are presented within our context, keep that specifically in mind, that your source of wisdom, which is understanding how it is that you should live and being able to properly apply biblical principles in your life and in the circumstances and in the relationships that surround your life, you can ask it of God, and he's going to give it all to you. So we recognized last week that that question was for our benefit. He asks another question this evening that is for our benefit as well, asking what causes quarrels, what causes fights among you. And the whole purpose, the whole point of what James is ultimately presenting here is he's going to give us insight into how to deal effectively with conflict. And obviously, with the terminology that's being used here, the conflict that he is referring to is the conflict that exists in relationships. What causes quarrels and fights among you? And he's very general in that, and so he doesn't just simply say, what causes quarrels and fights within the church? He doesn't say, what causes quarrels and fights within youth group? It doesn't say what causes quarrels and fights only amongst friends, but that what is the specific source, what is the specific cause, what is the origin of fights and quarrels at all among you. So basically saying, if a fight and if a quarrel, if conflict, that's even what the word quarrel in the Greek text means, is conflict. When there's a conflict that exists, what caused it? And he's going to give us some insight into how to deal effectively. He's going to tell us what the cause, ultimately, of that conflict really is. There's a significant recognition that is an assumption here within this kind of a question, is that quarrels and conflicts, these kinds of fights, these things will exist. It's the same kind of an issue of count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials. We know that trials are going to happen. It's the same kind of an issue within our passage of Scripture this evening, is that quarrels and fights, conflict is going to happen. What are you going to do with it? And do you understand what causes it? So that if you're in a particular relationship and conflict arises, do you know what the source was, and do you know how to deal with it? And just kind of at the outset here, I can begin to tell you that this is one of the most significant concepts to have in your understanding when it comes to relationships. And in fact, I would even say as a qualification, don't go into a romantic relationship without having an understanding of this. Don't do it. For the specific reason, we'll be more detailed as to why that's the case, but the fact of the matter is that when you put two sinners together in really any kind of a relationship, but when you put two sinners together in a romantic relationship, they're going to make a huge mess, because sin makes a mess. I spoiled it. Sin causes conflict. I guess we can all go home. There will always be conflict that happens within our lives, and if we don't receive the tools that James is going to give us, then we don't have the ability to properly resolve conflict, and it's going to impact all sorts of relationships. It's going to impact our romantic relationships and our desire to be married with somebody, the engagement process, as well as the marital process. These are going to be issues that will be severely impacted because of a lack of understanding of how to resolve conflict. It's going to create a huge issue in your relationship. This is a part of the reason on why there's clashes and conflicts that don't end up being resolved with parents. And again, there is an issue on both sides, two sinners coming together. And so when there are parents that don't know how to resolve conflict, then yes, of course, that does make a mess. But it also makes a mess with kids that don't understand how to resolve conflict. You get into a workplace, you're in school, you're in some kind of a school organization where you're able to get together, you're able to meet together at least once a week or those kinds of things, and there's going to be conflict that arises there. How do we deal with some of these things? And one glaring issue, it's that elephant within the room that we always create, that we talked about last week, that was the only thing you guys commented on from the sermon on Go Lectures, the elephant that is created within the room, is that we will never find success in relationships without conflict resolution. There's always going to be a snowballing effect and even a circular effect without conflict resolution. And it would happen something like this. Conflict happens, and a person reacts negatively to it, so it incites the other person to react negatively to it, and that negative reaction to the negative reaction causes another negative reaction, and then you have this spiral of feeding off of each other's sin and unrighteousness when it comes to how people react to conflict. And in fact, and I want to emphasize this in terms of romantic relationships, because the primary counseling that I do, that most of the nuthetic counselors that I know of do, is marriage counseling. And it is almost always centered on this principle. In fact, I've done counseling on dating relationships, and it's the same issue that comes into play. There's a conflict, and they don't know how to resolve it, and it ends up being something of this nature. somehow, when people get together in romantic relationships, and of course we're going to hound on this issue because we're not stupid. We can see that there are some attractions that exist within this youth group. So we're going to focus upon that specific concept and deal with that because that's a big issue and because getting romance right is getting redemption right. And that's Ephesians 5. That's where we would come up with that. Getting romance right is getting redemption right and vice versa. The whole purpose of romance is to publicly declare the gospel. The whole purpose of romance is to exist in God's decree of your life. That it's not good for a man to be alone. That there is also supposed to be a procreation associated with that. There's supposed to be an enjoyment and intimacy. And it's all supposed to be about Christ. So when you go into romance and you go into it with the basic worldly presupposition or the basic worldly understanding on what a romantic relationship is that is characterized by Disney, live happily ever after, and you're a princess in a horrible condition and you need the prince to come in and give you riches and fame and love and all this gooey, mushy stuff. And that's not what romance is all about. So here's the typical trap that we fall into is that we see dating as something where it's sort of almost like test driving a car. Let's get into it. Let's drive it. Let's see if it works. The typical understanding that's there. And it's really, let's see if it mystically, magically works. Have you guys ever heard the expression Deus ex machina? The God of the machine, something just magically starts working. We live in romance Deus ex machina. We think that there's somehow a God of the romance, not the God of the universe, but a God of the romance that just sort of determines whether or not something is going to mystically and magically work. And so we get together already in the romance, already in the dynamics of two sinners together, creating conflict. And then the understanding is that the conflict has to then be indicative of not working, and that's false. And so then what do you think happens when that's the case? When it seems to be not mystically and magically working, is that, well, then it's time to move on and we break and we experience the heartache and we move forward and find somebody else and then rinse and repeat. And we're stuck again in another cycle of romantic relationships. The majority of romantic relationships that ends amongst Christians ends based upon a specific sin issue in our text, united with no desire or ability to resolve conflict. That's why a relationship ends. Which also creates another specific elephant that's within the room there, is that you may be surprised to find out that when it comes to conflict, you're the problem. When conflict is not being resolved, the specific issue as to why it's not being resolved is due largely in part to one or more individuals in a lack of desire or a lack of understanding on how to resolve the conflict. So because there's no ability then at that point to resolve the conflict, what do? You break it. You break the relationship and you find somebody else that you think there's going to be a diminished conflict or even no conflict because maybe the degree of relationship that you've already established exists with no conflict currently. Or the level of commitment of the relationship is such that if conflict arises, there's no real big issue surrounding that conflict and it's a lot easier to deal with. But then when you get into this kind of committed exclusivity, the conflict heightens. So really, when it comes down to it, any kind of a relationship for this matter is that when there is no resolution of conflict, then there is always an existing of tension. There is an existence of bitterness. There's an existence of animosity. And there's an existence of really emotions that defile the rest of the church. Let no root of bitterness spring up amongst you that defiles many. So it's actually not just the issue of conflict resolution within certain kinds of relationships for the longevity of that relationship, for the benefit of that relationship, but for the benefit of the rest of us, that you don't come in as a little bit of leaven that leavens the whole lump. So when it comes down to it, we're the problem, we're the specific issue that exists. And if we even go a little bit further, James is going to specifically tell us what it is within us. He's going to diagnose the problem there. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" Here's the answer. Is it not, this is rhetorical, is it not that your passions are at war within you? Is that not the reason why conflict exists in your life, amongst you, with relationships, with respect to everybody that's in your life? Is it not that when you begin to fight with somebody, when you begin to quarrel with somebody, when you begin to have a conflict with somebody, is it not that it is within you and it's the specific passions and these passions war within you? Is it not the case? Is that not the reason? The term here for passion, specifically eidone, means pleasure. Pleasures. It's a state or it's a condition of experiencing pleasure for any reason. It's a delightment, it's an enjoyment, it's a pleasantness. And this is really weird. Is it not that you would lash out in anger at somebody? Is it not that you would attack somebody, that you would speak ill against somebody, that you would think ill thoughts towards somebody? Is it not the fact that you're pursuing things that make you happy? Something's not necessarily clicking here, James. Is that not the reason? Is it not the fact that you want to be in a condition where you're experiencing pleasure, you're experiencing delightment, you're experiencing enjoyment and pleasantness? And therefore, because you have this hedonistic kind of attitude, this attitude of, I want to enjoy things, I want to experience pleasure, I want to pursue things that make me happy, that are enjoyable, which in and of itself, on the surface level, may not necessarily seem like a bad thing, but is it not the case, as James is asking, that's the reason why you fight with people in your life? I think the reality from the context here is we'll begin to see more and more is that this kind of a desire, this kind of passion that wages war within us, the specific kind of war, I think would happen because there's a spirit within us that is now holy. That's the spirit that God is jealous towards. That's his desire within us. Is the holiness that he has then created within us. It's his desire. The holy kind of a spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, those kinds of things that exist within us. And so that kind of a spirit is definitely going to wage war with the sinful kinds of passions that exist. And as specifically defined by our context, when it begins to make statements like verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God, that these pleasures are worldly pleasures. As a side note here, one of the most consistent activities that we should have is a constant practice of comparing ourselves with the world, comparing our lives with the world's lives, and literally wanting to do the exact opposite of it. Or wanting to be so different from it that there is a specific contrast that exists between somebody who is worldly and somebody who is me, who somebody who is you, somebody who is Christianly, godly, that I would say, let me match up my life with somebody of the world and not let me blend the principles together to be relevant. Let me not blend the principles together so that that way I could reach people. You don't reach people by becoming sinful ever. But it's let me compare my life to those within the world and let me begin to understand and recognize the things that should be dramatically different in my life. There should be a difference. So these kinds of passions are the same kind of worldly passions. You experience conflict because of a sinful, undue craving for pleasure. The conflict here ends up happening as your expectation to get something out of a relationship, because this kind of passion, this kind of pleasure that's within you, says that when I'm in a relationship, I need to be getting something from the relationship. We're going to play that out a little bit more, but this is one of the specific reasons as to why the source of conflict is the fact that I have a worldly perception of enjoyment, I have a worldly perception of pleasure, so then when I get into a relationship with somebody else, I'm going to crave worldly things from that person. It's a concern for taking from the relationship rather than what you're putting into the relationship. That's almost always where the lack of resolution centers, is on that specific principle. And to use the illustrations then of marital conflict or relationship conflict in a romantic sense, it ends up being this way. He's not doing what he should be doing, as I have defined in this relationship. I'm the dude now. She's not doing what she should be doing as I have defined and expected in our relationship. See, I've got worldly cravings, I've got worldly desires, so when I get into a relationship, there is an expectation on that relationship. And when that expectation is not being fulfilled, I get disorderly, I get disgruntled, I get mad, I would even murder. I would even commit adultery. There would be quarrels. There would be fights. Because I'm looking at this relationship based upon what it is that I can get out of the relationship. Friendships can definitely be that way. Absolutely. You know that. You've probably experienced that. That's one of the particular reasons as to why there shouldn't be a committed relationship with individuals from the world. And in fact, I would take cosmos within this passage of scripture to specifically refer to most likely individuals as well as concepts. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Those two cannot coincide. They cannot exist together. And that's what ends up happening to create conflict, is the fact that I would have this worldly expectation on the relationship. You see, instead, what I should be doing when it comes to any kind of a relationship, any kind of a concept of me being in a committed relationship with somebody else, family, romance, friendships, church relationships, all of those kinds of things, I should approach it as, what is it that I can, in a godly sense, using that wisdom and understanding of the previous context, what is it that I can pour into the relationship with somebody else to bless them, benefit them, edify them, remind them of Christ, and encourage them in godliness? What is it that I can pour into? And there is one thing very specifically to our context. Do you guys remember this from last week? That there's a harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see what James had already defined, is that here's what it should look like. You should be sowing peaceful things. In other words, you should be contributing, putting something into the relationship that will, by your activity of sowing peaceful concepts, will reap a harvest and abundance of righteousness. What is it that you're putting into the relationship? You should ask this of your friends. Not necessarily to them. What are you putting into the relationship? That's the other guy. What is it that I am putting into a relationship with my friends that is causing their godliness? See, when it gets then to the romantic level, there's specifics that are presented in Ephesians 5 where husbands are primarily putting the word of God into their wives' lives. doesn't necessarily mean that you have your Bible study once a week and you go, I've been washing my wife in the water of the word. But it means that when there's conflict even that arises, that your thought immediately goes, what does the word of God have to say on this specific issue? And that's what I should pour into my wife. I shouldn't pour in my worldly desires, my worldly passions, which generally speaking could be instantaneously, let me get revenge. You've wronged me. My worldly passion is that you owe me, and so I'm going to incur judgment. Of course, James even mentions that at the end of the passage of Scripture. Who are you to do that? Who are you to judge the person in that capacity? Are you sowing peace into a relationship, or did you show up to the field and you started reaping without even working? These kinds of pursuits of pleasure begin to manifest themselves in the entitlement mentality. That's one of the big issues of the culture in which we live in today, is the entitlement mentality. Something is owed to me. I was having a conversation with a brother in the Lord just the other day who has a business that he is a part of, and they go around and they do houses and different things like that. And we talk about people that would show up to the job site that should have had their job done so that he could do his job, and it was like, oh, sorry, I just didn't have a chance to get to that today. And it's like, okay, that's, it's understandable. People's lives are busy, things happen, and so forth. And then something else came up the next day. Sorry, wasn't able to do it. And it looks like you're going to have to hold off. It's like, once is understandable, but this is a repetitive thing. You're not doing what you should be doing there. And it's like, well, I should still just be able to show up and get my paycheck. I got two jobs in Santa Fe when I had moved up there. The first job I had gotten, not really because I knew anything about child support, didn't know a clue. Didn't have a clue. Didn't know a clue either, but didn't have a clue. But one of the reasons why I got the job, seriously speaking, and let this be something that you keep in mind when it comes to getting a job, is I showed up on time. They told me that. They're like, you came on time. We thought that was cool, because that doesn't normally happen in the land of mañana. And so you got that. And then I would be consistent in showing up. I would be consistent in showing up. That's what got me the job, is I showed up. And they would explain that that literally was one of the biggest problems, in particularly in Santa Fe. And then you talk to people on the job today, that it's like, or around businesses around Albuquerque today, and it's the same kind of an issue, that there's just not much of a dependability because of the entitlement mentality, the worldly passions that wage within us. In other words, aligning ourselves with the world's expectations of life. So then I should just be able to get a paycheck, because after all, talking about the pride issues of last week, I'm a big deal. I'm a big deal. I'm a somebody. Because really the pride of my life says that I am the God of my throne. Please me. That's what creates conflict. I am the God of my throne. Please me. And because every single one of us is so imperfect, so full of sin, we can't meet that kind of expectation of a God who is a works-based salvation God. And that's what the pride of our lives does, is it sets us up as a works-based God. So when somebody lets us down, it creates conflict, and we become the judge. We become the one who sits on the throne. That's, again, the issues presented towards the end of the context. There's only one lawgiver, and there's only one judge who's able to save and destroy, and none of us are it. So get off of that. Abandon that kind of a concept. And he'll say, even specifically, here's how it ends up playing out. If we go back up towards the beginning of the passage here, he says, what causes the quarrels? What causes the fights? Is it not that you are worldly, that you have these passions that war within you, you desire and you do not have, and so what do? Entitlement mentality, you murder. Murder is the unlawful taking of a person's life. You desire and you don't have, and so you as the judge have decreed that person to be unworthy, and talking specifically in the physical aspect of murdering, you would then eliminate them. But is that what he's talking about? I'm murdering people? Like a bunch of kids in this youth group are like wanted for homicide? Why murder? Why is he bringing up this kind of murder? Well, we know that James has been doing a lot of commentary and doing a lot of exegesis of Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, the entirety of that context is about conflict resolution, resolving the conflict. Because what happens then in Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 24? It says there, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. And so as a good Pharisee, you would say, I never physically killed anybody. Jesus never killed anybody. Lord, you're quoting the law, and I, as a good law abider, I've never murdered anybody, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your gift. Don't go in to worship even with the recognition that somebody has something against you. This is you knowing that somebody has something against you. We often we pigeonhole ourselves in the scriptures so many times with certain passages of scriptures. So we think they have something against me, they should come and talk to me. And yet if I am aware that somebody has something against me, I should go to them. Even at the point of not offering a sacrifice, I should go and be reconciled. So here's how this specifically relates to our passage of scriptures. James definitely understood. It's just not happening today. As James definitely understood, is that all conflict that is left unresolved is murder. We thought, because again, we pigeonhole ourselves in Scripture, that if it was specifically, I hate my brother, I hate my sister, then I am guilty of murder. But Jesus had specifically used it in the context of saying, if you know that your brother has something against you, that is the specific definition of murder if it is left unresolved. So maybe, again, creating more elephants within the room. God bless you. Are you allergic to elephants? Maybe, creating more elephants within the room, we might be amongst individuals who have not resolved issues and are currently murdering their brother or their sister in Christ. He goes on to say, you do not have, because you do not ask. Prior to that saying, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Again, what is the covetousness of being, if nothing else, but being the judge who says, that should be mine? That's the kind of jealousy that existed previously, the kind of jealousy that said somebody else has some kind of a success, so that needs to be mine. That needs to be something that exists in my life. And so I covet, I look at that and I say, I long for that, I want that, but then I cannot obtain it. And so because I can't have something, it creates quarrels, it creates issues. And by the way, specific to the idea of conflict resolution, we could kill ourselves when it comes to the conflict resolution with unbelievers. That's not the issue here. We recognize that inasmuch as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. But we can't go around trying to be reconciled with the world because especially pertaining to the context, that kind of friendship is actually enmity with God. So we desire, we covet, we can't obtain. These create conflicts. Really, what do you think is being stated within this passage of Scripture other than you would be like a little kid who did not get his toy, so you throw a temper tantrum? It's the same childish issue. It's just now it's a little bit more of a mature temper tantrum. That's what's going on here. I covet, I cannot obtain, so I fight and so I quarrel. And here's one of the big issues. And one of the big ways of immediately beginning to apply the concept of conflict resolution, you don't have because you don't even ask. But then, of course, somebody who is this coveter, this murderer, this person who would look at another brother and sister in Christ and would, I'm not going to resolve that kind of a conflict, they owe me. When I'm in that kind of a situation, when I'm in that kind of a position, and I say, well, I did ask. Totally asked. I said, may I have that? May I have that? Well, James even diagnoses that specific issue. You ask, and then you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So there's the issue. You're full of passions. That's waging war within you. That's happening. Then when you do ask, you say, well, I want this, give me. But because of these passions, you're saying, give me in order that I may satisfy the passions that exist. And that seems kind of strange that he says spend. So, I mean, is all James talking about is those of you guys that are running around asking each other for cash? So that way you can go out around buying the latest and greatest fad. You're like, wow, you know, my passions is that I really dig to have a Darth Vader shirt like Pastor Jeremy. And so everybody needs to give me like $10 so that way I can go. And by the way, that would be like $50. Didn't cost that much. Not everybody. Well, that would even be more than $50. There's more than five people in here. Math. Is he talking just about spending? Well, I think you begin to recognize what the specific concept is there when you diagnose those passions is that I want something. And so what I would specifically ask for is something that would fulfill the passions within my life. And so if I am somebody who is asking for a romantic relationship and I'm lustful, you ask, you don't receive because you're asking with the wrong motive. I want to spend it on my passion. I want to spend it on my pleasure. So I'm wanting, in other words, really the idea is I'm coming to the relationship and what I'm asking of the relationship is something to spend on my passions. So maybe I am greedy in terms of money, and so really I don't want to be around individuals unless they're paying for things. Or maybe it's that I really particularly enjoy physical contact, and so what I'm asking for in the relationship is that you give me physical contact when I want it. You're asking for the wrong thing is what James is saying. Your perception is for the wrong things, was what James is saying. You're going into the relationship and expecting to get something out of the relationship that is the wrong thing. And again, going back to last week, you should be pouring into the relationship peaceable things, and peace in Christianity pertains to holiness 100% of the time. And so I'm sowing holiness, specifically peaceful concepts which are in relationship to God. And so fights happen in relationships. Murder happens in relationships. Adultery. Wait a minute here. I'm not even married. I am. You aren't. Anthony and Natalie are. I'm not even married. What? How is that a specific issue here? And of course, we go back to the Sermon on the Mount and we begin to say that if anybody lusts after somebody, they have committed adultery within their hearts. And of course, adultery in a specific context would even mean wanting what one doesn't have when what one does have should be sufficient. That's could have worded that a little bit different, but it's there. It's in your notes now. You guys have it. Wanting what one doesn't have when what one does have should be sufficient. Adultery is a specific revelation of a contentment problem, an enjoyment problem with what one has. That's when it becomes adulterous. So really, specifically speaking, you could be in a romantic relationship that's not marriage, and you could be committing adultery when you're examining what somebody else has and says, that's the kind of relationship that I want. And in fact, part of the issue when it comes to having all these kinds of relationships that end up happening because we have passions that wage war within us, and so we jump from one relationship to another relationship. When that specifically happens, there's even a degree of comparison of the present relationship with other relationships that we've previously had. Why can't you be like this person? Or it could be social status. Somebody else is popular and I'm not. In fact, really, to be honest with you, being the most insignificant person within the youth group is probably one of the best places to be. Being the most insignificant person within the church is probably one of the best places to be. There should always be a particular striving and a particular motivation within a Christian's life that really what I am, really what it is that I've been saved into, is being saved into a position whereby which I am one of the most insignificant individuals with the most significant message in the world and the most significant God ever. Amen, Aletheia. Yeah. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The way you create and deal with conflict reveals the amount of worldliness within you. The real issue comes down to a misplaced joy and a misplaced pleasure. I'm not being satisfied with the issues that I have before me. I'm not being satisfied with the life that God has currently given me. And in fact, in many ways, it comes down to a specific statement about God. You are not wise in what you decree my life to be. Here I am. This is where I'm at. This is what I have. Somebody else has something better. That's a statement in the face of God that says, you don't know how to rule my life. I'm in the wrong place. I'm in the wrong position. I'm in the wrong relationships. I'm in the wrong friendships. Everything about me presently, God, you have not done a good job decreeing my life. When instead the specific realities have to do with the fact that I am being distracted by the sufficiency of God with worldly passions and pleasures. If you were abandoned in the middle of a desert with literally absolutely nothing but God, would you be satisfied? I'll give you an example, 40 years of Exodus. So how should we deal with conflict here? Well, of course, a lot of that is the specific revelation that's already been given to us, is we need to begin to recognize what the source is, and then we can begin to recognize how to specifically deal with it. That has to do with who we are. We are an individual for whom God has given a spirit of holiness, not referring to the Holy Spirit in that sense, but we have also then been given the Holy Spirit, and this is what he is jealous over, is that that would become more of us. Then he gives us specific grace to deal with a conflict. And we really got to emphasize this specific fact, is that you will never be in a position of resolving conflict. You will never be in a position of being able to find obedience and victory over the specific sins that plague us unless you genuinely believe that the grace of God does something. We have that confession. We are confessional grace advocates. When it comes to our Christianity, we believe in the power, we believe in the importance in terms of a confession or a profession in that regard. But when it comes down to it and conflict arises, is the first thought on your mind, I need grace, which is God's ability to perform and function effectively within me. Stop thinking that grace is God's ability, is something that God gives to you and gives you the ability to begin to do something. Start remembering and recognizing that grace is God's ability to work in you. Therefore, I can move and trust Him accordingly. I have to become confident in the power of God, which is also the kind of confidence that has to exist in my belief of God's grace. And that's only given to those who are humble. Why is it that I seem to not be making progress in success in relationships? A lot of times, in fact, almost always, we can definitely begin to conclude that it's sin. But if there's pride within our lives, we have two big issues before us. The pride, obviously, and a God who is opposing us, who is working against us. Because of that, we're never going to really begin to get to a moment of conflict resolution when God is not even on our side. And so humility is exceptionally important when it comes to the issues of conflict resolution. Humble yourselves. And by the way, a lot of times what that humility is going to look like, it's going to be painstaking, it's going to be very problematic, but it's going to be to not become a debater. I love debating, so that stinks. Don't become a debater in this kind of a relationship with an individual where you're resolving conflict, where you're going to basically say, I've amassed a panel of the best lawyers that like Hillary Clinton doesn't even, her lawyers don't even compare to these lawyers that I've brought up, and these guys are going to tear you to shreds, and you're going to recognize that I'm in the right, you're in the wrong. In fact, I would even encourage you, every time that it comes to conflict, I want you to draw a circle. And it's going to be a pie chart. You guys know what pie charts are, right? It's going to be a pie chart, and I want you to section off a percentage of what you believe is the amount of sin that you're contributing to that conflict. Is it 10%? Is it 20%? Are you contributing 50% of the sin of that conflict? What you can't put down is 0%, because that's violating 1 John that says, if you say you have no sin, you are lying. And the truth is not in you. So what amount of sin am I incorporating into the relationship? And then, of course, the more that I grow and progress in my sanctification, the worse my sin should be, so that really if I was participating 5% of the sin, that 5% would be as abhorrent as 100% with me. And so in resolving the conflict, if I humble myself, I'm very quick to forgive, and I'm very quick to ask for forgiveness. Now I'm asking and receiving, because I'm asking for the right things. I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm surrendering my position as judge. I'm surrendering my position as law maker. Here's the laws of the relationship. Here's the laws of our friendship. Here's the laws of our church going together. I'm surrendering that. I'm giving that up. I'm recognizing the existence of only one lawgiver. I'm going to submit myself, as the text says, to this lawgiver and to this lawgiver's requirements. And that the fact that one of the biggest things that he imposes upon me is love and forgiveness. And so that's where we're going to begin to find resolution in conflict. Submission to God incorporates a specific resistance to Satan, and here's what the chain of implications on the amount of demonicness within your life is: that those that say that they believe in God but they don't do the word, that's demonic faith. Those that don't ask God for wisdom but they just keep exercising a particular kind of wisdom, an earthly wisdom, it's demonic wisdom. And then those that are resisting God, not submitting to God, are submitting to the devil. Instead, we need to draw near to God. How do you draw near to God? Well, we can see specifically in what our text is saying, but we can recognize some things that are absent from our text. Drawing near to God isn't the amount of passionate singing we give. I came into church, I really needed that. God didn't need your false worship. It's not the amount of passionate singing that we give. That should technically be the result of drawing near to God. I draw near to God, therefore, when I then get into a position of worship, I'm going to passionately sing to God because I'm seeing the abundant, beautiful, wonderfulness of God. And so I will sing passionately. It's not the amount of serving that we do. It's the same thing. The amount of serving should be the overflow of drawing to God. It's not an emotional display when one talks about the good things of God. He saved your life. Weep. Again, that should be the result. It's not drawing our attendance higher, going to more Bible studies, going to more fellowships, and remember the concept of being a hearer only. But instead, drawing near to God happens with cleansing your hands, purifying your hearts. You're a double-minded sinner. There should be a cleansing process that takes place. In other words, repent. Change your mind about this kind of passion that exists within you in steps of beginning to go get out of worldliness, and that begins to play out within our passage of Scripture in terms of being wretched. Be wretched, mourn, let your laughter turn to sorrow, all of those different kinds of things that are presented within our passage of Scripture. And those seem to be strange things. Should we all walk around depressed? We all walk into church and we're like, what's wrong? James chapter 4, man. It all stinks. It's Ecclesiastes all over again. Woe is me. Now, really, remember we said a moment ago, it's an issue of joy. It's a misplaced joy. Your laughter is from a worldly passion. Your joy is from a worldly passion. Your enjoyment of things, your pleasure in things, is all from a worldly passion. So therefore, all that joy, laughter, happiness, which is all worldly joy, worldly laughter, worldly happiness, that is defined within our context. Take those and flip them completely in reverse. Repentance. Be sad when it comes to worldly joys. Be crying when it comes to worldly laughter. In other words, stop finding your joy in worldly passions and start finding your joy in God. Draw near to God and be wretched. That's the mindset whereby which I recognize the sin that's within me. I'm double-minded. I need to be cleansed. And so therefore, as a result of those, I could begin to draw near to God. And then he gives the wonderful exhortation to stop speaking evil against each other. That's the exact opposite of sowing peace. When I'm sowing evil, you're going to reap evil. So when I'm speaking evil, that's a particular degree of sowing things, I'm going to reap evil. And so with those concepts in mind, let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the grace that you have given to us. And dear God, we pray that you would be the one who helps us in our specific struggles with sin, and that we would recognize the ways, the abilities, the means that you have provided for us within this context that will help us to resolve conflict, and that you indeed, Father, would be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.